Based on viewership, 60 Minutes, the Sunday night television program, is the most successful TV program in the United States television history. It is the longest continuous running program of any genre during network prime time. What makes 60 Minutes so successful? I've been a watcher of that program for decades, and I've often wondered, why are they so successful? Well, before he died, I heard one of the founders, Don Hewitt, interviewed, and they asked him that question. And he said the answer was in four words: tell me a story. That's the secret. That's the secret. They do a great job of crafting and telling a story. Stories communicate, don't they? Everybody loves a story. Small children love stories. Adults love stories. Older people enjoy telling stories. Everybody loves a story. You're laughing because you tell them? I just defined your age, did I? You know, apparently God is of the same opinion. Do you ever notice how many stories are in the Bible? I used to say that if you took the stories out of the Bible, you'd end up with a booklet instead of a book. I read recently where that's not quite true. As a matter of fact, I read that only about 40% of the Bible is in story form. But at any rate, a lot of it is story form. Now, why does God use the story form to communicate truth? Well, I think that that becomes a challenge. You read some things in the Bible and it's, you know, pretty clear. Thou shalt not steal. Got it. You read a story and you think, what's the point? And in some cases you have to question, why did the author put that story here? Do you ever ask those kind of questions? Now, in some cases, it's obvious that God is giving us an example of something we should emulate. And there are stories where it is obvious that God is giving us an example of something we should eliminate in our lives. And then there are those stories where you scratch your head and say, what's going on here? Why did that story get put in the Bible? And what is the point? What am I supposed to take away? What am I supposed to learn from this particular story? Well, as you know, we've been going through the little book of 2 Samuel. And when you come to chapter 3, there is one of those head-scratching moments when you think, what's this story all about? Well, that's what we need to talk about today. Turn with me to the third chapter of 2 Samuel, and let's talk about that. And while you're turning, let me remind you that in this book, actually in 1 Samuel, God chose David to be the king over all of Israel. But Saul was king at the time. So after Saul passed away, David was made king of just part of Israel. So at this point in the story, David, who is destined to be king over all of Israel, is only king over part of Israel. The nation is divided. They have two kings. For a fellow named Ahab, crowned Saul's son king over all of Israel, so to speak. With that in mind, look at the first verse. It says, now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. But David grew stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. Now, as I just mentioned, the backdrop and the explanation of this verse is the fact that at this time, the nation of Israel was divided. David ruled only a small portion, and Saul's son ruled the other. Now, that led to a civil war, which is what this verse is talking about. And it was a long war. And as that war progressed, David's house grew stronger and stronger, and Saul's household grew weaker and weaker. The next verse is really strange. If you look at verse 3, it says, sons were born to David in Hebron. And then it lists his wives and sons and nations. And then at the end of verse 5, it says, these were born to David in Hebron. So very clearly, this author is making an issue out of the fact that David had multiple wives. Now, if you will recall, even before this started, he had two wives. They're mentioned here. Then after he got to Hebron, he got four more. So if you add up all the wives in these couple of verses, you end up with six wives. And then you have to remember that back in 1 Samuel, he was married to the daughter of Saul, and Saul took that wife away from him and gave her to another man. So at this point in David's life, he had seven wives, six of which are mentioned here. Now, why did he have all those wives? Well, one of the possible explanations is that in the ancient world, they used marriages to make alliances and produce peace. And given the fact that some of the nations are mentioned in those verses, that just may be what's going on. But the issue for us is, what's he doing with so many wives? That's called polygamy. What does the Bible say about that? And how do you explain that in the life of David? Well, let me remind you that the Bible teaches that marriage should be between one man and one woman. As far back as Genesis chapter 2, we are told that. Jesus taught that. When the Pharisees came at him with this question, he said in Matthew chapter 19, at the beginning, God made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined unto his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. So Jesus goes back to the beginning to give the ideal that God intended. But it gets more specific than that. David was designated king. He was chosen by God to be king. And yet, Deuteronomy 17:17 says that God said kings were not to multiply wives. So it's not just that David missed the ideal, so to speak. It is that he clearly went contrary to what the Mosaic law says a king ought not do. So, the Bible does not prescribe, nor does the Bible endorse polygamy. David did it anyway, probably to cement political alliances. So, at this point in the passage, we have a war in which David's house is growing stronger, and David is accumulating wives, probably, a number of scholars that look at this passage conclude, to cement political alliances. So he's trying to become king by multiple marriages. That's interesting. All right, what happens next? Well, look at verse 6. Now it was so, while they were at war between the house of Saul and the house of David, that Abner was strengthened his hold on the house of Saul. Now you might remember from the previous chapter, this Abner fella, is the one that caused some of the divisions in the first place. He's the one that crowned Saul's son to be the king over all of Israel in direct disobedience to God, because God had chosen David. So this self-serving man, it says, strengthened his hold on the house of Saul. That what he's doing is for his own personal ambition. That he's strengthening his position. He's not trying to help Saul's son. He's trying to help himself. So we are then told that in the next verse, that he went to visit one of Saul's concubines. Now that's just one example of his self-serving. Only this gets much more serious. You see, in the ancient world, if a king did have concubines, those concubines were the exclusive right of that king. And if the king died, they became the exclusive right of the successor, in this case would have been Saul's son. So for Abner to go into that concubine was really an act of disloyalty at best, perhaps even treason. And some suggest that he was doing this to make claim to the throne himself. This is clearly a problem. So it says in verse 8, then Abner became very angry at the words of Saul's son. And that is because Saul's son accused him of doing this when he shouldn't have done it. And his response is he gets angry. And then he says, am I a dog's head that belongs to Judah? Today I show loyalty to the house of Saul, your father, to his brother and to his friends, and have not delivered you into the hand of David. And you charge me this day with a fault concerning this woman? He's livid. He's upset. He got angry. Hey, Bubba, you're the one that stepped out of line. And when you're caught, he gets angry. Matter of fact, he says, am I a dog's head? Well, that's an expression that means something like a contemptible traitor. Are you accusing me of being a traitor? Well, as a matter of fact, yeah, I am. Well, he just gets angry. Then he says in verse 10, note this very carefully. May God do so to Abner, and more also, if I do not do for David as the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan to Beersheba. Woo! Now keep in mind, Abner is the one that started the division in the first place. Abner is the one that's strengthening his hand in the house of Saul. But because he gets angry, he said, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to unite this kingdom under David. Matter of fact, that's the way it should have been in the first place, because God commanded it. I'm going to do it from Dan to Beersheba. I'm sure you've heard that expression if you've read the Bible. Dan was the northernmost part of Israel. Beersheba was the southernmost part. So to say from Dan to Beersheba is to say, I'm going to make him king over all of Israel. Now, Saul's son heard that, and we're told in verse 11, he did not answer Abner another word because he feared him. That's putting it mildly. He was terrified. He was terrified that the kingdom would be ripped from him and given it to David. And besides, Abner is the commander of the army. So he had plenty of reason to fear. All right, now we got an interesting problem. Now keep in mind, what we're trying to do is get the kingdom consolidated under David. It just gets more and more complicated as we go along. So at this point, we're told in verse 12 that Abner sent messengers on behalf, his behalf to David, saying, whose is the land also saying, tell you what, make a covenant with me, and indeed my hand shall be with you to bring all Israel under you. Can you imagine? He got angry, and now he's going to switch loyalty and go give it to David. All because he got angry over something he shouldn't have gotten angry with in the first place. What an interesting story. But he says, by the way, say what, we'll do this if you make a covenant with me. Which probably means I want you to forgive and forget everything in the past. We're going to make a peace treaty. All right, you do that, and I'll see to it you get the whole kingdom. David said, all right, tell you what I'll do. I'll do that, but I have a condition. Remember that spare wife I had, Saul's daughter? You get her back, and you got a deal. How did this story get in the Bible? Wow. And they do it. So he gets the girl, brings her back, and now we really got a problem. Did you know the Bible forbids that? Let me explain. In Deuteronomy chapter 24, it says this. If a man marries a woman, and then he divorces her, and she goes and marries somebody else, she cannot come back and be married to the first husband again. Read it. It's in Deuteronomy, not now, Deuteronomy 24. All right? So for David to take her back, because the second fella is clearly called her husband, for David to take her back is another violation of the scripture. So he had all these wives, which is a violation of the specific scripture in Deuteronomy 17, and now he's violated Deuteronomy 24. So, the husband sort of followed her along. He didn't want her to leave. And Abner says, go home, and he did. Now drop down to verse 17. Now Abner had communicated with the elders of Israel, saying, in time past, you were seeking for David to be king over you. Now, then do it. For the Lord has spoken of David, saying, by the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and the hand of all their enemies. Interesting. Abner is now going to lobby all the leaders so that we can consolidate the kingdom under David. And he uses three arguments. In the first place, in times past, you wanted to do this anyway. Remember? We don't have any record of that, but apparently that was the case. The second argument is, and besides, the Lord said David's to be king. And the third argument is, and under David, we'll lick these Philistines once and for all. Then the next verse, verse 19, tells us that he went to the tribe of Benjamin and specifically singled them out. Now, if he spoke to all of Israel, why would he go spend a special visit to Benjamin? Answer, Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin. So this fella is really shrewd. He's going to convince the very tribe Saul was from, who would have been loyal to Saul, to come over to the side of David. And lo and behold, it worked. So we're told in verse 20, so Abner and 20 men with him came to David at Hebron. And David made a feast for Abner and the men who were with him. Then Abner said to David, I will arise and go and gather all Israel to my lord the king, that they may make a covenant with you, and that you may reign over all that your heart desires. So David sent Abner away, and he went away in peace. Ah, they had a feast, a dinner party, and they made a covenant, and the covenant was, you're now going to be king over all of Israel. Interesting. It's all settled. We've gotten it all accomplished. The job's been done. He went away in peace. Now, before we continue, because the plot's going to thicken in a minute, let me just review what's happened so far. For one thing, the issue is there's a divided kingdom. So we need to get this thing united under David. That's the will of God. Well, David tries some multiple marriages to create political alliances. That's cute. Then, of all things, what an interesting turn of events. Abner goes visits a concubine, and when he gets called for it, he gets angry. And because he gets angry, he switches sides and goes to David. And David makes a covenant based on the fact that you'll get me my first wife back who's already married another husband. You know, if you read the Bible, you don't need soap operas. It's an incredible story. How did this get in the Bible? Why is it here? Well, if you think that's bad, you ain't seen nothing yet. It really gets interesting. Look at verse 22. At that moment, the servants of David and Joab came from a raid and brought much spoils with them. But Abner was not with David in Hebron, for he had been sent away, and he'd gone away in peace. Then Joab and all the troops that were with him had come and told Joab, Abner has made a covenant, and he's gone away in peace. And Joab came to the king, and he says, what have you done? Look, Abner came to you. Why did you send him away? And he's already gone? Surely you realize that Abner came to deceive you and know your goings out and your comings in, and you fell for it? Don't you know he's the enemy? And that he just came to spy you out, and you did it, and you made a covenant with him, and you sent him away in peace? Are you out of your mind? That's a slight paraphrase of what's going on. But it sort of gets the idea, doesn't it? Now, you've got to remember that Joab in chapter 2 was on David's side and Abner was on Saul's side. Remember? I told you a minute ago, Abner switched back to David. But, there's another problem. When they fell out, Joab and Abner, in chapter 2, one of Joab's brothers pursued Abner. Remember the story? You forgot it already, didn't you? Well, that was a week ago. All right. You forget most sermons by dinner time. Matter of fact, you forget a lot of sermons by lunchtime. But anyway, if you'll recall the story, Abner killed one of Joab's brothers. So there's more going on here than I'm looking out for David. Joab is upset because David has made a covenant with, of all people, his arch enemy. All right, look. What this book of 2 Samuel is about is David has been crowned king, chosen king by God, and we've got to get the nation under him, and there keeps on being divisions. So we got the one settled with Abner, and now we got one with Joab. This one is going to really get interesting. Keep reading. What we're told is that Joab sent a message to Abner, and he said, tell you what, why don't you meet me in Hebron? So Abner obliged. Now, David did not know about this meeting. The text specifically says that. So Abner gets back to Hebron, and guess what Joab does? He kills him. Now, why did he do that? Vengeance. You kill my brother, and I am going to kill you. It was pure vengeance. But guess where he did it? Hebron. Is that significant? Why is it significant that he would kill him in Hebron? Is that a problem? Why is that a problem? You all have question marks written on your face. I can see them. Because David's in Hebron. Well, that's true. David was in Hebron, but that's not the problem. You got to really scratch to figure this one out. In the Old Testament, God designated certain cities as cities of refuge. So that if you killed a person and went to that city, you were safe. So by killing him in Hebron, he has violated the city of refuge provision for the city of Hebron. I'm telling you, how does this story get in the Bible? That's just one disobedience after another. Well, David got word. Look at verse 28. Afterwards, when David heard it, he said, "My kingdom and I are guiltless before the Lord forever of the blood of Abner." So what David did, first thing he did, is he made a public proclamation. I didn't do it. I'm innocent. Abner did this. I didn't know anything about it. I had nothing to do with it. So he was very careful to let everybody know that Ahab's murder was done by Joab and not him. Actually, this is not a bad move. Because until just recently, Ahab was a supportive of the northern tribes. And had they thought he killed Abner, then he would have a problem again with the northern pride. So this is a shrewd political move. He's smart in doing this. So we're told in verse 29, "Let it rest on the head of Joab and all his father's house, and let there never fail to be in the house of Joab one who has a discharge, or is a leper, or one who leans on a staff, or falls by the sword, or who lacks bread." What in the word is that all about? And the answer is, David just pronounced a curse on Joab. There's a fivefold curse. Some of it's rather simple. Some of it needs to be explained. But the curse is on the head of Joab and all his father's house. And here it is. Discharge and leprosy were incurable diseases, which were personal physical burden. It also rendered the person who had it ceremonially unclean and excluded them from the community. So that's a serious kind of curse. The third is he that leans on a staff. What's that about? Well, the Hebrew word translated staff is actually a reference to a spindle. And in the ancient world, the women did the spindling of cloth. So to say that that would happen is to, in essence, say that the men would only be fit for the work of a woman. That is an insult in the ancient world. Then it says that they would fall by the sword. That one's easy. There would be death. And they would lack bread, which is clearly an economic issue. So, in other words, the curse is that they would continually experience disease, violent death, and poverty. Now, you might think that's pretty strong stuff. But this is interesting, because those are the very kind of curses God put on those who disobeyed him. And it's stated in Deuteronomy chapter 21. David, congratulations. You did something right for a change. This time, he's following the scripture. He's doing what the Lord said do. So, the plot continues. Verse 30. So Joab and his brother killed Abner. Now that verse seems out of place, because that already was stated previously. And the point is, the author pauses to explain, oh, by the way, it was Joab and his brother who killed Ahab, not just Ahab. I thought it was interesting. One commentator at this point said, rarely in the Old Testament has a narrator gone to such lengths as has the writer of this passage to preserve the good name of one of its characters. In one way or another, he assumes us that neither David's heart nor hand was set against Abner. Joab acted on his own account, end of quote. So the text is going out of its way to say that David had nothing to do with this. Now there's more, but I want to pause again and review for a second. What's going on in this passage? Well, it starts out with war and wives. Then we have this really fascinating stuff about the visit to a concubine in anger that resulted in a peace treaty. And then Joab kills Abner. One more little scene in the play. Look at verse 31. Then David said to Joab and all the people who were with him, tear your clothes, gird yourself with sackcloth, mourn for Abner. And King David followed the coffin, so that they buried Abner in Hebron, and the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner, and all the people wept. In short, David went to the funeral. But what's interesting in these verses is it says, King David. This is the first time David has been called King David. Now, it's referred to David as king, but this is the first time it says King David. He's making it. We're consolidating the kingdom. It's getting there. And one of the things he did is he went to the funeral. There's more. He sang a lament, verse 33, over Abner, and said, should Abner die as a fool? Your hands were not bound, nor your feet put to the fetters. As a man falls before wicked men, so you fell. Then all the people wept over him again. What David is doing is honoring him and saying, you know, you were a great warrior, but you died as a fool, and you didn't deserve that. You died at the hands of a deceitful, wicked man. So David is showing some compassion and forgiveness toward Abner's demise. Then there's a fast. He says in verse 35, and when all the people came to persuade David to eat while it was still day, David took an oath saying, God do so to me and more also if I taste bread or anything else till the sun goes down. Now all the people took note of it, and it pleased them, since whenever the king did pleased all the people. For all the people and all Israel understood that day that it had not been the king's intent to kill Abner. You see that? Very important. What David did was another shrewd political move. He went to the funeral. He gave Abner honor. Honor he was due. He eulogized him in a good sense of the term. And he cites this old, when they say, and I'm going to fast. And when they say, well, come on, eat. The funeral's over. He cites an old proverb to the effect that until the sun goes down, he will not eat. And the text points out it worked. All the people got the message. David didn't do this. He didn't intend to do it. He had nothing to do with it. And that helped unite the kingdom. So this is significant because it sent a message to all of Israel about what David's position was in this ordeal. Now, there are a couple of other verses in this passage. The king said to his servant, "Do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel?" Another good public relations move. And David concludes by saying, "I am weak, though I'm the anointed king. The Lord shall repay the evildoer according to his wickedness." So David concludes by really honoring Abner and saying, you know, as compared to him, I'm a weak man. He was a general and a strong man. And he says, I'm going to let the Lord take care of him. I'll let the Lord punish him as he chooses. So in this last episode, David goes to the funeral, praises Abner, and personally conducts a fast until sundown. So he's using some good public relations to unify this otherwise divided nation. And that is the end of a very interesting story. I'm not done. We got more work to do to explain what is going on in this story. Well, let me start by summarizing it one more time. By marriages to make alliances, by attempts at a peace treaty, by showing compassion at the death of Abner, David did everything he could to consolidate the kingdom. That's very, very important. That is what's going on in this passage. Now the question is, why is it here? The answer to that has to do with the subject of a book. Did you ever notice the Bible is written in books? There's 66 of them. And what somebody came along and did is they chopped them up into chapters and verses. That's man-made. That's not in the original text. When you read the Bible, one of the first things you ought to do is ask yourself, what's the subject of this book? Right? I mean, if you peeled the book off the shelf, you would want to know what the subject is. Is this a cookbook? Then it's going to give you recipes. You're not going to look in that for how to fix the carburetor on your car. They don't have those anymore anyway. All right? So you need to know the subject of the book. So what is the subject of 1 Samuel? It is the establishment of a kingdom. After the period of judges, God established a kingdom under Saul and then under David. And after David, Solomon. And after that, the kingdom split and we have a bunch of kings. So what is 2 Samuel about? Well, the whole issue is the kingdom was divided. So the subject of 2 Samuel is the consolidation of the kingdom. And that's why this story is in this book. It is showing how the kingdom got consolidated. But what intrigues me is the way it happened. I mean, this is a wild story. I think we need to ask the question, well, what does this have to teach us? Are you going to duplicate all of this? Hope not. Hope you're not going to take this and go out and practice polygamy. So what's going on? Well, I want to make some observations of things we can learn, not just about this story, but about how you read the Bible and how you live your life. So bear with me for a minute. I want to make some observations. As I read this story, it seems to me that one of my conclusions is that human beings are flawed. Is that a good conclusion from this story? It really is. I mean, David has multiple wives to create an alliance, a political alliance. Then he takes back a wife that was given to another man to be a wife, and that's a clear-cut violation of Deuteronomy 24. So he violated Deuteronomy 17, he violated Deuteronomy 24. And then there's Abner, great general. And he goes and visits a concubine that belonged to the king. Dumb. And then there's Joab. He commits a revenge killing. That's wrong. And he does it in a city of refuge. That's doubly wrong. Conclusion. This chapter tells us people are flawed. One of my mentors years ago said to me, "Mike, you need to remember, all men have feet of clay." I don't know why that stuck with me, but it did. And it has served me well. Be careful. All people have feet of clay. They all have flaws. Would you like to stand and tell us yours? Nobody jumped up. But we got them, right? Right. Number two. All humans have flaws. Number two, God uses flawed people. That's what you have to conclude. The point is, God wanted to unify the kingdom under David. And he did. But look at the way he did it. He used a disobedient man making alliances. He used a man that went to visit a concubine. He used a man that disobeyed Scripture right and left. One commentator says in chapter 3, we have seen God using sin and intrigue of men to give the United Kingdom to David. He makes even the wrath of men to praise him. Remember that phrase? Abner got angry, and the Lord even used that to accomplish his will. Now, don't use this as an opportunity to justify your disobedience, because all disobedience has consequences. So they disobeyed the Lord, and there were consequences. One fellow pointed out that all of this ends up bad news. Matter of fact, I read one author who went through the men in the Bible who had multiple wives, and he showed how they all ended up in a bad end, one way or another. So don't do that. But let me make a third observation. What we need are examples. We need examples. That's what this is giving us. We need good examples, and we need bad examples. We need good examples of what to emulate, and we need bad examples of what to eliminate. So when you read the Bible, that's what you should see. As you read these stories, you need to ask the question, scratch your head and say, what in this story do I need to emulate? What characteristic do I need to copy? And if there are bad decisions, I don't need to go down that road. That leads to a dead end spiritually. With that in mind, you can read this passage and say, I can learn that God sometimes uses the wrath of men to praise him. And I can learn that we can use some shrewd political moves sometimes. But ultimately, We need to be obeying the Lord and not disobeying Him. So we need to look at the good example and follow it, and note the bad example and not follow it. This really gets interesting. Matter of fact, if you look at some of the men in the Bible, they're not perfect. David did some things right. He had a heart for the Lord. That's the part of David you ought to emulate. Or take Abraham. He did some really stupid stuff. He lied and almost got his wife in bed with a Pharaoh. But you know what the New Testament does? It says, look at Abraham. He is a man of great faith. So emulate the faith and don't emulate the bad stuff. You can go on and on and on. But as you read the Bible, look for the good and the bad examples. And what gets challenging is sometimes both are in the same person. And that's the issue in this chapter. I think that also works in life. I think that in this congregation, there are examples of people that have outstanding characteristics, and you need to note that person's good stuff and copy it. So it works when you're reading the Bible. It works when you're walking through life. I did not grow up in a Christian home, so I had no Christian examples. Did not come to the Lord until a month or so before I graduated from high school. At that point, my life was radically changed, and I began to grow as a Christian. I used to say I could mark my development by the men in my life who were examples. There was the man who led me to Christ. He molded my life till this very day. When I got to college, which was a couple of months after I was converted, a man taught me how to lead people to Christ. It was a professor in college that taught me how to study, because I never did much of that in high school. Then when I got to seminary, I had a professor who became my mentor on a personal level, not just as a class professor, who gave me some great insights into the scripture and how to preach them and teach them. And then I graduated. And I remembered, I don't have any examples anymore. As a matter of fact, I went to the professor I just mentioned and complained about that. I had no example of what I wanted to do. I wanted to be an evangelist, and was for 13 years. But I wanted to be a Bible teacher. And those two things are never put together. And I wanted to put them together. And I was complaining I didn't have an example of somebody that did them both. Out of that conversation, that professor said to me, maybe there isn't an example. And maybe you shouldn't be looking for an example that puts them all together in one person. Maybe you should look at individuals and see what they are an example of. That was a very helpful lesson. So I know people have since that have been a model for me for how to encourage people. Or a model for me. I remember encountering a pastor once, and I thought, wow, he is the model for the right attitude toward giving money. And so forth. So that as I've walked through life, and I've encountered Christians who were outstanding examples of some facet of the spiritual life, I've said, that's the good stuff I want to emulate. And oh, by the way, I've met a few along the way, and I thought, and that's what I need to eliminate. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us examples, both good and bad. Now give us the discernment to know from your word which to follow and which not to follow. But Lord, thank you for the ultimate example, your Son. Grant us the grace to be more like him as our mentor, guide, and example. In Jesus' name, amen.